chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, the title of the message today will be, Are There Few That Be Saved? Are there few that be saved? Appreciate the song that the gentleman just sang. I'm kind of feeling a little funny. Our guests of The Secret is out. Our guests realize by now we're not real formal. We make mistakes. You know, I thought I went back and I had the people sing that verse over because nobody was following Brother Fox. And then I goofed up and thought I knew somebody I didn't know. And and then I goofed up again. But, you know, the good thing about getting up in years is you can't remember sometimes 5 minutes later where you goofed up. And I know there was one other goof-up that I was thinking of earlier, but I can't remember now what it was. And it doesn't take but just a couple of seconds for a thought to get from this ear to this ear. It's a short journey. And if you don't grab it and speak on it right away, then it's gone, right? Am I the only one with this scenario taking place? So anyway, we're just folks that love the Lord, just common folks. And we want to welcome you today and pray that the Lord blesses you in your visit here with us today. And for all of the Wayland folks, I appreciate you being faithful on this beautiful day when you could be out on the river or out on the golf course or some other place. You chose to go to church, and I appreciate that too. We're going to be looking today in chapter 13, and we'll begin in verse 22. I'm actually going to re-preach just a bit of what I preached last week. We're preaching verse by verse through the book, and I hope to begin with verse 22 today and finish with verse 35. The men sang on home, and I can't tell you how important that is. Yesterday I had a funeral service, it was on Friday, I had a funeral service in Memphis, and so I came back home. I went and saw Uncle Ernest at the Scotland County funeral, or old folks home there, the nursing home, and visited with him for a few minutes. Well, then I thought, well, I'll come back home through Wayaconda because I actually live out at St. Patrick, and I'll come back home through Wayaconda and see my Aunt Dorme. So I saw her. And then on the drive home, that brought me, of course, back through Ballard. And Denise, you're familiar. That's our old stomping ground. I stopped to see Neva. She wasn't home or didn't come to the door. I don't know which. But I drove through Nieper where I grew up. And I just paused there as I kind of came up over the hill there by the Christian church and looked down at that little acre where my sister and I grew up and spent so many hours of just peace there. It was really a good place to grow up. And I thought of all the places in the world I could have picked, I wouldn't have picked anywhere else to grow up except that plain little acre right there. God was good to me, and God talked to my heart as a boy there in that place. And home is at least it should be a wonderful, wonderful place. But I want you to remember, though, this world, there's no place in this world that is really our home. We're just passing through. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasure's laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And so though we have places here that we call home, our real home is with the Lord, and we want to look forward to that. So what has happened here? Last week in two parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, Jesus told how the visible kingdom of God, which we shall call Christendom, would start small, but it would grow into a large organization. As a matter of fact, a worldwide organization that would actually become the home of Satan and his emissaries, which Jesus pictured as unclean birds. And it would be infiltrated and permeated with false doctrine until it was totally contaminated. Now, that was those two parables that we looked at last week. Then we come to verse 22, and he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying through toward Jerusalem. And I want you to see, he's in the cities and villages, and he's teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. His ministry in Galilee is finished. He's coming to Jerusalem. But I want you to see the focus of his work everywhere he goes is not performing miracles, it's not healing, it's not miracles, it's not sign giving, it's not casting out of demons, but it's teaching the truth. Everywhere he goes, he did those other things as they glorified God and as the need arose. But his primary purpose was always teaching truth. I said in our Sunday school class today, we've never made a convert at the tip of a sword. And by the way, we don't make converts out of voting ballots. We make converts by teaching and preaching truth. Nobody has ever come to believe in Jesus Christ who was not persuaded first and foremost in their conscience that this was true. And so we teach truth. Christ was a teacher of truth. And while he's teaching truth, in verse 23, somebody said to him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, and we spoke about this last week a little bit, just got into that first verse, are there few that be saved? And this was a subject among the rabbis. The rabbis would get together, and they would debate back and forth. How many people would be saved? Of course, you have to understand that in the rabbis' point of view, they were talking about Jewish people only, because they didn't believe any Gentiles would be saved. The Jewish people believed that only Jews would go to heaven, and they didn't believe all of them would make it. They believed that unless they obeyed the law like the Pharisees did, and like the Sadducees did, and like the Sanhedrin court did, they wouldn't make it either. That very few people would be saved, but they debated back and forth how many would be saved. Well, Jesus didn't answer few or many. He didn't give the answer, but here's what he did give. He gave exhortation. Look in verse 24. He said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and notice this, and shall not be able. Many will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Well, there are some things we need to pay attention to. When the question was asked, are there few that be saved? The word saved itself implies that God has to do something for you that you cannot do for yourself. You know, when we used this illustration before, when Brother Tom needed bypass surgery, it would have been foolish to come home and for he and Joyce to have tried that procedure themselves. Would have been foolish. And as a matter of fact, even with Luke helping, it would have been a total disaster, Tom, and you know that. There's only one thing Tom could do, and that's sign on the dotted line for the surgeon to continue with the procedure. There was a procedure that needed to be done, but not something he could do for himself. And salvation is like that for you and me. We need to be saved, but it isn't something we can do for ourselves. I could never be good enough to put one foot on heaven's shore in my own goodness. I have to be saved. I have to be forgiven. I have to have my sins reconciled before God. They need to be remitted before him. I need God's forgiveness, and I can't do that for myself. So Jesus says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Now, I want to make this plain. Jesus was not insinuating that salvation is by works. You say, well, strive now. That sounds like a guy's really got to work hard at it. Well, the word strive is the Greek word agonizomai, and it's the word from which we get agony. As a matter of fact, the big sports complex of their days were called Agons. It was a place where agony took place. You've heard about the agony of defeat. Athletes would meet together, and they would put out all that they had in their contest, and they would try so hard to win, and when they got defeated, it was agonizing, and so they called them Agons. We get from that the word agony, and it gives us the idea of a struggle. And in this case, it's a spiritual struggle. The word literally meant to compete for a prize. Figuratively, it meant to contend with an adversary. Practically, it meant to endeavor to accomplish a goal. In other words, here's the goal. Find the right gate. It's a narrow gate, and enter in at that gate. But it isn't a matter of work. It's a matter of faith in finding the right gate. And you know who the right gate is? The right gate is Jesus Christ. John 10, verses 7 and 8, Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall find life. I am the door. In John 14, and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says there's one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. One way. Now, you know, that's contrary to what most of the world is going to tell you, folks. Most of the world says, you know, all of the great religions of the world, we all believe in the same God. We call him by a different name. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture. I'm sorry to tell you, the Bible has revealed to us God the Father and His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and there is no other way but this. I hate to tell you that, and they're not my words. I'm telling you His words. I'm just the messenger. I visited Uncle Ernest the other day, and I said, Uncle Ernest, you carried the mail for many years, and he looked at me funny. Remember, Uncle Ernest is like 96 years old. Looked at me funny like I didn't carry the mail. I was a preacher. Then he got me. Then he understood what I said. Oh, yeah. He was carrying God's mail. I said, you carried the mail for many years. And I said, Uncle Ernest, I said, I just tell the preacher, the people, don't get mad at me. I'm just the messenger. You know, I'm just giving them your words or God's words. But I said, sometimes I think maybe they don't like the way I give the message. And Uncle Ernest chuckled. He knew what I meant. Sometimes people don't like the way the mail is given. But listen, the preacher is just supposed to be the messenger. I'm relaying to you what the Bible says, and that's all I'm doing. And the Bible says there's one way. Jesus Christ is the way. By the way, it's not a denominational way. It's not a Baptist way or a Catholic way or a Lutheran way or a Methodist way. It's not a denominational way. It's a Jesus way. And Jesus is the center of Christianity. It's all about Jesus Christ. One must come to God through Jesus Christ, and one comes through Jesus Christ by repentance and faith. Listen to Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, which says, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So the struggle or the agony that Jesus is exhorting, this exertion that one must put out, has nothing to do with works, but it alludes to repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. As opposed, I might add, to receiving another Jesus or another spirit or another gospel. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4 said, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, isn't that interesting? Another Jesus. Yet it's not an uncommon thing in this day to hear a Jesus preached, but when you listen to the Jesus that's preached, he's not the one who's described in sacred scripture. You have to understand that the only Jesus who really exists is the one described in sacred scripture. And so there is another Jesus. The Apostle Paul goes on and talks about another spirit. If he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel. There's other gospels. There are other spirits. There are the Jesus, and the struggle is to pay attention and discern the truth and enter in at the right door, which is Jesus Christ the Lord. Notice what Jesus said there in verse 24, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in. You know what? I don't know if anybody wants to be lost. I don't know if anybody wants to go to hell. Everybody wants to go to heaven when they die, but we have to come to grips with the fact that to go to heaven when you die, you must be reconciled to God while you live. Because no decisions can be made the other side of the grave. So, many will seek. How will they seek? Maybe by another Jesus, maybe by another spirit, maybe by another gospel, but they shall not be able. Now, bear in mind, Jesus is talking primarily to his countrymen here, the Jews, who have already rejected him as Messiah. He has presented himself, he's presented the kingdom, he's presented himself as Messiah, as a whole, as a nation, as a group of people. The religious leaders have led the nation to reject him, and most of the people are already turning their backs on him. Look at verse 25 now. He goes on with this little parable. When once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then ye shall begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye that workers of iniquity. What you need to see here is that there is a time element to be considered. Not only is it a narrow door, Jesus says, strive to enter in at the narrow gate. In other words, there's not a lot of options. There's one option. It's Jesus Christ and Him alone. So there's a narrow door. It's Jesus Christ. But not only that, you have to understand there's a time option involved or a time element to be considered. Once the master of the house hath shut the door. Those two words are interesting. The word once usually denotes a turning point. And I'm talking about the Greek word for once. It denotes a turning point. It denotes separation, cessation, completion, or reversal. In other words, once means, okay, a decision has been made. There's no turning back. The master gets up and shuts the door. And the word shut to in the Greek means slam the door not to be reopened. In other words, the idea is, it's kind of like when God shut the door on the ark. And the people on the ark came and beat on the door and beat on the door. But Noah couldn't open the door because God had shut the door. And once the door was shut not to be opened again until the flood was over. They missed their opportunities. May I tell you that men always think they have plenty of time to do whatever they want to do. Now, what I mean by that is there are men who mean to be saved and they think they have plenty of time to be saved. But I want to tell you, Christians are just as bad at that as unsaved men are. Christians believe, oh, I have plenty of time to become the husband I need to be. I have plenty of time to become the wife that I need to be. I have plenty of time to become the Christian that I need to be. I have plenty of time to become the father or the mother that I need to be. I have plenty of time to become the prayer warrior or the witness that I need to be for Christ Jesus. I have plenty of time. But that is false assurance. You're not guaranteed of the next day. None of us are. Notice here, once the door is shut. Men always think they have plenty of time. In the days of Noah, the Bible said, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with men, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, you know what the Lord did there? He told men, you have 120 more years. I can see guys waiting 100 years and then saying, okay, you know, maybe 20 years left. I should probably go ahead and get saved and get ready to get on that ark whenever Noah's ready to load the ark up. But you know what? Nobody did. And God told him how much time they had left. God said you have 120 years, and yet nobody got in a hurry. They said, well, that means we have 120 years to live the way we want to. We have 120 years to satisfy our own fleshly desires. We have 120 years to have our own way. There's still plenty of time to get right with God. But the scripture tells us that even when it came down, the 120 years were gone, and Noah said, you'd better get on the ark. The flood is coming. Your time is up. Nobody took it seriously. Nobody got on the ark because they all thought they had plenty of time. And the Bible says, and the Lord shut the door. Moses and the animals and Moses' family of eight went on the ark and the door was shut. And if Moses would have wanted to, he could not have opened the door. It was shut by God's hand. And people beat on the door and couldn't get in. Men always think they have plenty of time. In the days of Belshazzar, Belshazzar was the king of Babylon. And unlike his father, his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, who had really been though he was a pagan, he was a great king. Belshazzar was not a great king. He was not a great man. He was a wicked, wicked, wicked man. And he took the vessels from the temple of the house of God in Jerusalem and threw a big party and had an alcoholic beverage served in the vessels that were meant to serve service in the house of God. And the Lord of heaven was offended by these vessels that were dedicated for temple use only to be used for this party where the lords and ladies drank the wine and the alcoholic beverage in these containers that were meant for temple use only. And there was a hand. You remember the story. There was a hand that wrote on the wall, a hand that had no arm. And Belshazzar saw the hand and he saw the writing, but he saw no figure. He saw no arm. And I'm telling you, he got really spooked. And they didn't know what to do. He called in all of his wise men. Nobody could interpret. And finally, somebody said, why don't you call Daniel? He used to minister to your grandfather. Maybe he'll know what it is. And Daniel came and read the message. And here's what it said. It said, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And here's the interpretation. Daniel gave this interpretation to Belshazzar. Mene means God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel means thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Upharsin means, and it was the word Paris, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And then listen to Daniel chapter 5 and verse 30. It says, In that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain. Bear in mind, he got up that morning and he shaved and dressed for a party. He's going to entertain all the lords and ladies of the kingdom. He had no idea that before the evening was over, the Persians would invade the city and slay him. He thought he had plenty of time. Jesus told of the rich, selfish fool. The man who had such a wonderful crop one year. He said, I don't know what to do with all of this. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger. And then he said to himself, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Earlier in Luke chapter 12, Jesus warned, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Listen, the Lord's given warning and the Lord's given warning. He's given warning, I'm coming again. He's given warning, but nobody takes him seriously. Everybody thinks they have plenty of time. Look at 25 and halfway through the verse where he says, Lord, Lord, open to us, and he shall answer and say, I know you not whence ye are. Now here's something that men do. They mistake acquaintance for relationship. In this country, most of us would say we've been raised in a Christian country. And most of us have some kind of an acquaintance of Jesus Christ and who he is. But that doesn't mean that a person has relationship with Jesus Christ. Relationship means that I've been born into his family. Means I've been born again. A lot of people know about Jesus, but they don't know him personally. And there's a huge difference. As a matter of fact, in eternity, there's all the difference in the world. They have acquaintance, but no relationship. In verse 26, then shall ye begin to say, well, we've eaten and drunk in thy presence, and now it's taught in our streets. We have familiarity with you, yes. But then notice the next verse, 27, but he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Back in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus in Galilee gave this same little parable. And in chapter 7 of Matthew, he put it even plainer. Listen to these words. This is the same thing he said about a year earlier in Galilee. He said, not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto you, or unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The scripture is very plain that familiarity is not a relationship. Acquaintance is not a relationship. We need a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that happens when we become born again by the Spirit of God into his family. Look in verse 28. Jesus goes on, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those two words, weeping and gnashing of teeth, describe the emotional and the physical torment of eternity without Christ. Notice he goes on, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye, he's talking to this Jewish crowd. Remember, he is in Judea and in Perea, working his way toward Jerusalem. He's not talking to Gentiles here. He's talking to Jews. But notice he said, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you, that is you Jewish people, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Now, I'll bet there was some Jewish hair standing on end right there. Some Jewish people saying, whoa, 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 I'm a Jew. I've got to go to heaven because I'm a Jew. The Apostle Paul went to great lengths in the book of Romans to show that just because you have the blood of Abraham in your veins does not mean you're going to heaven when you die. Nobody's saved because they're a Jew. By the way, let me tell you, 2,000 years later, nobody's saved because your dad and mother was a Christian. My dad was a Christian, my mother was a Christian, but you know what? God has no grandchildren. I had to get born again all for myself. I had to get saved for myself. You may come from a Christian home. That doesn't mean you're a Christian. You have to become a Christian. You have to be saved. God has to do something for you you cannot do for yourself. Huh. Think of this. Weeping and part of their torment was going to be that others made it and they did not. And Jesus says here, he said, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom and you yourselves thrust out. Now notice verse 29. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and the south and shall sit down in the kingdom, or in the kingdom of God. Now who do you think, if you're a Jew, put yourself in the Jewish shoes, you're in Judea, maybe you're on the east side of the Jordan River and you're in Perea, but you're either Judea or Perea because Jesus is working toward Jerusalem, but you're a Jewish person, you're listening to Jesus teach, and he says, many will come. He says, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets will be there, but you won't be there. And then he said, many will come from the north and the south and the east and the west, and they'll be there. Who do you think Jesus was talking about? He was talking about the Gentiles. Oh, my goodness. The Jews didn't want the Gentiles to go to heaven. Every Jew thought that all the Jews will be in heaven and no Gentiles will be there. As a matter of fact, the Jews thought if there's a Gentile in heaven, it won't be heaven anymore. But now Jesus says, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets will be there. You won't be there. But they'll come from the north and the south and the east and the west, and they'll be there. In other words, there'll be Gentiles there. And he's foreshadowing there the gospel going out to the Gentiles after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to see this. Verse 30, behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Now, lots of folks have always wondered, what does that mean? What does that mean? The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. I've always wished that at Walmart, that, you know, I'm last in line. I've always wished somebody would come get me and say, you check out. The last shall be first. You check out first. But nobody's ever done that. I have had it happen a time or two where I was the last in line and somebody opened up a new line and says, okay, I'm open on aisle 6, and 8 people run over each other trying to get there. But that's not what this is talking about. You see, the Jewish people thought they were going to be first and the Gentiles would be last. And Jesus is telling them, you know, because as a nation you have rejected the Messiah, now the Gentiles are going to be first. I'm going to deal with the Gentiles. And you Jewish people are going to be last. Now I want you to understand, that doesn't mean that individual Jewish people can't get saved. But it means as a nation, God had set Israel aside temporarily. And at this point now, any Jew who gets saved is going to get saved on his own. He's going to come to God through Jesus Christ just like the Gentiles do. But I'm so glad the Lord opened the door to the Gentiles. In in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, the whole story, everything Paul tells us in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about God making it possible for the Gentiles to be saved because the Jews rejected Jesus Christ. When the Messiah came and presented the kingdom, they rejected him. And because of that, the Lord said, okay, I'm going to put Israel on a shelf and I'm going to open the door to the Gentiles. Could I tell you today, the door is still open? This is still the day of grace for Gentiles. And by the way, individual Jews can come to Christ too. Now, I want you to understand the day is coming. Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, the day is coming that God is going to graft Israel back into his tree. And in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, all of Israel shall be saved in the end when Jesus returns to this earth. But for the time being, the Lord is not working with the nation of Israel. He's working with the church, which is made up of both Jews and Gentiles who've repented of their sin and trusted the Savior. God is so good. Even though the Jews rejected him, he says, well, that's not a problem. We'll open the door to the Gentiles. The Jews who were first, they'll just be last. And the Gentiles who were last, they'll just be first. And we'll go ahead and give the gospel to the Gentiles. If you'll look at verse 31 quickly, I must bring this to a close. Verse 31, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And I still am not decided in my own thinking whether this was a trap, whether they were trying to get Jesus to run into the arms of Herod so he would be destroyed, or whether it was an attempt to change the subject. They could have just been wanting to change the subject. How many of you find that a convenient thing to do when you don't like the way the conversation is going? It's just convenient to change the subject. Maybe they were just changing the subject. Maybe it was a trap. Maybe they were trying to get Jesus to run into the arms of Herod. But I want you to look at Jesus' response. He said unto them, go ye and tell that fox. Not Brother Fox, but that fox. Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I must be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Now, all that Jesus had to say there was this: I am not on a timetable this world understands. I'm on a divine timetable. Nothing can happen to me until God is ready for it to. I'm not afraid of Herod. Let me tell you, my friends, you do not need to be afraid of the Herods of this world either. You are in the hand of one much bigger than Herod. I'm in the hand of one much bigger than our arch enemy, the enemy of my soul, Satan. Satan, I'm not on his timetable. I'm on the Lord's timetable. I'm in his hand. And nothing can happen to me until God is ready for it to. And so Jesus makes that point. But then I want you to see this closing two verses. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings. Read the next words if you would. And who would not? You would not. I would have. How often would I have? But ye would not. How often would I have? But ye would not. I thought about this. I thought about all of the things that God would do. I thought about God's sovereign will. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God wants the world to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his will, that all come to repentance. Paul said this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. Speaking of Jesus, Paul said, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? Again, Paul said in Titus 2:11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. God's sovereign will is that all men be saved. It's not his will that any should perish. I would. That's God's sovereign call. But then I want you to notice, ye would not. That's human responsibility. You just wouldn't. Now, he doesn't say why. Is it because they loved their sin? Is it because Jesus didn't fulfill all of their expectations? They wanted a Messiah that would get rid of Rome and restore the kingdom of David? I don't know why they wouldn't, but they didn't. And they wouldn't. I would have, but you would not. Let me tell you today, if somebody's in this room and you die without the Savior, it isn't going to be because God willed it. It'll be because you willed it, because you chose it. There's no need for anyone in this room to perish eternally. God loves you. He sent his Son into the world to save the world. He's not willing that any should perish. I will. I would. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have. But you would not. But you would not. And because of that, he said, your house is desolate. Your house is left unto you desolate. The idea of your house is speaking about contemporary Israel, that race of, or that generation of Israelites that lived, that rejected Jesus. That's the house that he's speaking about. And it's left unto them desolate, meaning that it's left for destruction. And it was destroyed in 70 AD, just 40 years after the cross, when the Roman general Titus marched into Jerusalem and slaughtered over 1 million people. Another 1 million were sent into captivity, and not one stone was left on top of the other. Never was worse destruction ever wrought in any city than happened when Titus destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And from that day until 1948, Israel was scattered all over the world because they would not. They would not. Your house is left desolate. Notice this. Until. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until when? Until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, that's not talking about what they said on the day that Jesus rode the little donkey into the city on the day of the triumphal entry. That's talking about what they'll say on the day that he comes in clouds with great glory. And they look upon him and whom they have pierced. And on that day, they'll say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And when they say that, that's when all Israel shall be saved. Now let's bring the message to a close and make an application. I want you to understand it's God's sovereign will to save the lost. We love to think about the sovereignty of God, but one of the things in the sovereignty of God that we need to come to grips with is that it is his will to save the lost. It's man's responsibility to receive the Savior while there is yet time. There is a time element to consider. Nationally, for Israel, their time was up because they rejected Messiah. But individually, there's still time. And I can tell you this, any individual Jew around the world who wants to be saved today can repent and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and be saved. That door is not closed. And I can say to you Gentiles who listen today that the day of grace still continues. Praise the Lord. I don't know how much longer we have. I don't know how much longer the Lord will tarry. You know, people look at the current events and they look at things shaping up in the world and say, how much has got to happen before the Lord comes? I couldn't tell you. I have no idea. I don't think current events has anything to do with it, my friend. The Lord's going to come when he's ready. But we need to be ready. We need to remember this. The day of grace still endures, but there's one door and there's limited time. Use the time that you have and the opportunity wisely. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?